Have your Bibles, you want to open them up to the book of Judges, chapter 8. We're going to start with the first three verses here, and just to bring you up to speed, this is after Gideon had defeated the Midianites, and so they're just kind of doing the mop-up work afterwards. And this is what he experienced here after the battle. In verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. And so he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb." Remember, they had killed these two princes. "And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" And then their anger toward him was subsided when he had said that. Diane, you mind asking the blessing upon this word, please? Well, as we see, and I've what I shared with you earlier, the battle is over, but there's still conflict. Unfortunately, conflict with his own people. I read an article, it's kind of interesting. According to this article in June 25th, 1993 issue of a magazine called Pulse, there are 56 nations that have serious problems with landmines. Angola has 20 million mines waiting to maim or to kill. Afghanistan has 10 million, and Cambodia 4.5 million landmines, and the expense of removing them is more than these nations can handle. The wars may be over, but the dangers haven't vanished. So, it's like I just saw on the television the other day, even right there in the Ukraine, they're still planting landmines. They hadn't even finished removing the landmines from their last conflict, and now there's more, even more to remove. This really shows you the evil heart of man, doesn't it? You know, so, but I really think in symbolically, I think the reason I shared this is because we have to be careful, about what we do and where we go and what have you, because there may be landmines waiting for us, so to speak, in the spiritual sense. Definitely, as you look at this, you got to be careful where you go and travel and for business and vacation, because you might pick a place that's dangerous. There's an old Presbyterian Scottish pastor by the name of Andrew Bonar, and he wasn't thinking about landmines when he said it, but what he said is pretty good counsel for us all. He said this: "Let us be watchful after the victory as before the battle." And I think that's something we can learn with Gideon here. That was Gideon's, counsel that he needed at this particular time after he had routed the Midianites, because the problems still weren't over. He had some jealousy and envies from the other tribes, his own brethren, And these were some that were ready to explode, you might say, landmines that were ready to explode. These guys were supposed to be on his side, but every indication is they're being like an enemy to him. And I believe that this paragraph is placed here for a reason. I know when you first read it, it's kind of somewhat puzzling. Why is this even here? Well, it's not likely that the men of Ephraim would complain to Gideon while they were capturing Oreb and Zeb, and while Gideon was pursuing Zeba and Zamala. Fighting the enemy probably would have consumed every bit of their energy and their attention. So Gideon, his reply indicates that all of the capture and the dispatching of Zeb and Oreb had already taken place. And most likely they had sent a delegation from the tribe, basically to complain to Gideon because of the spoils, no doubt, of war that had been distributed after they had returned home. And, it doesn't, nothing's changed, nothing new under the sun, you know, when it comes to the spoils of war and things like that. These guys wanted their part in it. They were the, you know, a very large, important tribe in Israel, and they're second only in size to Judah. And as we shared with you previously, the Ephraimites were very proud people. And we see Gideon, he was from Manasseh, again, the brother tribe to Ephraim. And because of that, they were insulted, like the little brother didn't call us to battle so that we could be a part of this, you know. And so they, historically, you know, they proved to be reliable. They had assisted Ehud whenever he came against his enemies, and Deborah and Barak and what have you. But again, because of who Gideon was, there was no guarantee. He probably felt there was no guarantee that he, being just a simple farmer, would be willing to come and do battle with them. And when you think about how the attack on Midian was handled, it really was the wisdom on Gideon's part to, again, that he hadn't called the volunteers from Ephraim. Again, this very proud tribe probably would have protested when they, when Gideon wanted to whittle the men down to 300 men, you know, and they probably would have been very offended. And, you know, if Gideon said, you guys need to go home if you're afraid, you know, again, like I said, being a proud tribe, that wouldn't have set well with them. And most likely they would have, you know, not tolerated the whittling down of the army. So Ephraim missed out on acquiring some of these valuable spoils of war from over 100,000 soldiers. I think it was 135,000, something like that. And so they were probably irritated about that. Now that's supposition on my part, but I'm assuming that's what it is. That's usually what, remember the Bible says that even when it talks about money, it's the root of all evil, you know. Usually there's something there that's going to create that. And people, a lot of times in our own lives, criticize something, you know, because there's something behind it. You know, there's an envy, there's a jealousy, there's a, selfishness, you know. David, he actually enacted a law, but it had not yet been enacted yet because of, you know, David hadn't come on the scene yet. But it really something that served the nation of Israel for even to this day probably, that those who participate in the battle and those who do not, but again, who assist in other ways, were to get the same kind of reward and to share in the spoils. Remember, the Amalekites had taken captive David and his family's and his men's families, and they were off warring and what have you. And David, at this particular time, he had about 600 men. When David and his men arrived there, they found that their families had been captured by these Amalekites. And so they're dog-tired from fighting and traveling and what have you. And so 400 men said, we're going to go reclaim our families with you. But 200 said they were just too exhausted to go. And so following that, when they returned with the spoils and what have you, David had to issue a decree because, again, the men who went with them to battle says, you know, they don't get anything. You know, we do. But I want you to hear what David did and what he said. In 1 Samuel 30, verse 21 through 25, now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they had also made to stay at the brook Bezor. So they went out and to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless, again, you see, because of the greed, you know, what it refers to them as, the wicked and the worthless men of those who went with David, answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. You know, one of the greatest sins that we as Christians today face is that of covetousness, isn't it? You know? And I think this is what this illustrates to us. But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered us into our hand, the troop that came against us. for who is who will heed you in this matter? But as far as his part is who goes down to battle, so shall be the part of be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. And notice the next verse, though. It says, and so it was from that day forward, he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. And that kind of puts an end to the question, you know. And so as we look at this thought, though, it's kind of ironic that greed and jealousy were causing Ephraim to criticize Gideon when they should have been thanking him for delivering the nation of Israel, you know, from the blight of the Midianite raids. But they were criticizing him, and basically what they were doing is just simply adding to his burdens. I'm sure he had a lot of burdens as it was. So as a victorious general, a national hero, and he was actually probably the people's first choice to become a king. But, you know, Gideon, he might have used his authority and popularity to put the tribe of Ephraim in their place, but he chose the better approach. It's an approach that is tried and tested from Scripture, and it's one that's suggested for us as well. In Proverbs 15:1, notice what it says. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Now, Gideon was human, and I'm sure that his immediate feelings probably weren't that cordial. I'm sure that he had to control himself. But he treated his brothers with kindness. It pays off how you answer people and how you deal with situations. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Boy, that's a lesson that we all need to learn, isn't it? And so Gideon proved he can control not only an army, but also his temper and also his tongue. You know, the Bible says if a man can control his tongue, he's the same as a perfect man. Now, if he hadn't, I think things would have escalated beyond his control probably and may have ended up warring with his own brethren. Proverbs 26:20 says, where there is no wood for the fire, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. And it said brothers declare war on each other after they've stood together to defeat the enemy, we should realize that God loves it when we come together in union, in unity, and agreement, and not with jealousy and strife and envy. As it says in Psalms 133:1, in the Songs of Ascent of David, it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And one of the things that God hates is whenever somebody comes along and sows discord amongst the brethren. I've seen things that happen in people's, not only in church, people are jealous because of position and authority and things like that that should not be. I've seen it in families, for example, especially when the matriarch of the family dies, passes away, and has money that everybody's just clamoring to get that money, you know, again, in love, we should not act that way, you know. Solomon would say in Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. It's just better not to go. There's what I'm saying. It's better not to make contentions and quarrels and suffer yourself to be defrauded. Again, that's the application we see for us today. You know, when we're fighting battles with our brethren for some reason or another, it would be unrealistic for me to tell you that Christians don't have issues with one another, because they do. But there is a way that we're to handle them. There's a way that we're supposed to deal with those things. We are still, you know, to be kind, and, you know, it's all right to disagree, but not be disagreeable. Do you follow what I'm saying with that? You know, because we still sometimes have battlefields, you know, and sometimes it's maybe even political, maybe it might be something that happens where you take your brother to court. Well, the scripture is very clear on that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 through 8. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that you will judge angels? Of how much more things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who is able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against his brother and before unbelievers. Now therefore is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather accept wrong? I think we got to remember that, you know, the crux of the message. Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? But no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. I think you'll find that most conflicts in human nature, even in the church, are born out of greed and envy. James himself spoke to the church about how to deal with this, and he spoke about the fact that it is something that's even problematic within the church. In James 4, 1 through 3, he said, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, and you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." So again, clearly we see, even in the New Testament, that we are to have that soft answer, and that we are to, even if need be, suffer ourselves to be defrauded, you know, so that we can be instruments of peace and purveyors of peace. In verses 4 through 17, now it says, "And when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. And when he had said to the men of Succoth, 'Give me loaves of bread to the people that follow me,' and for they were exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hands, that we should give bread to to your army?' And so Gideon said, 'For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars.' Then he went up from there to Peniel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Peniel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And so he spoke to the men of Peniel and said, 'When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower.' Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000. Isn't that interesting that he's pursuing with 300 men, 15,000, and all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. And then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha. And he attacked the army while the camp felt secure." Again, the same strategy. "Then Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle, from the ascent of Harris. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he went down and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth." So I want you to see that he's going to punish the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. "And when he came to the men of Succoth, he said, 'Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hands, that we should give bread to your weary men?' And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, with them, and he taught the men of Succoth. He taught them, yeah. And he tore down the Tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Kind of interesting here that, they're ridiculing Gideon because they don't think he's got that power and the authority, and yet surely they would have heard that with 300 men he defeated over 100,000. You would think that would make believers. This is one of the problems with unbelief. You can be so blinded by unbelief that you can't believe what's right in front of your face, you know. And so the army and Gideon are pursuing these two Mennonite kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, knowing if they captured and killed them, they were cutting off the head of the snake forever. And so the enemy's power would be crippled, and again, it would eventually be broken, and no longer would they have those attacks into Israel. So the army crossed over the Jordan to Succoth in Gad, hoping to find nourishment, but these men of Succoth wouldn't help them. And again, these were their own brothers. And the same thing happened as they came to Penuel. Gad had sent no soldiers to help either Deborah or Barak or Gideon here, you know. And while others were risking their lives, the people of Gad were doing nothing, you know. In Israel's history, prior to this, the Ammonites and the Moabites, who were relatives of the Jews through Lot, failed to help Israel with food as well. And as a result, God declared war on them. So if you don't help God's people, if you have no heart for God's people to be a help to them when they stand in need, God takes note of that. And we see in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 6, 3 through 6, it says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." Hospitality, basically, as we shared this with you before, is one of the basic custom, unwritten law of the East. Custom demand that people meet the needs of strangers as well as relatives and friends, you know. And hospitality was an important part in the early church as well, because there were no hotels that guests could stay in. Usually in the New Testament times, more times than not, because of intense persecution, the visitors were literally fleeing for their lives from their own hometowns and what have you. So it was an important ministry in the church. Romans talks about this being a part of ministry, being hospitable, helping those who stand in need. Romans 12, and I'm going to read a couple extra verses here, verse 10 through 13. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, and distributing to the needs of the saints." Listen, given to hospitality. We find that Paul, teaching young Timothy, even spoke about, you know, the widows. And he said this in chapter 5, verse 9 through 10 in 1 Timothy. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, in other words, to be taken care of by the church, and not unless she has been a wife of one man, well reported of good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the feet of the saints, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And then, of course, in Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, "Let brotherly love continue, and do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." This is another reason why hospitality should be shown by the folks in the church. 1 Peter 4 and 8 and 9 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover the multitude of sins, and be hospitable to one another without grumbling. If you are maybe you're the head of the house, the man, or maybe you're a wife, and your husband says, we're going to help these folks, and you grumble about it. Maybe we ought to think about that, shouldn't we? You know? The men of Succoth were skeptical of Gideon's abilities to defeat these fleeing Mennonite army and to capture the two kings that they were pursuing. And they thought to themselves that if they helped Gideon and Gideon failed, that you know the Mennonites would visit Succoth and retaliate against them. Well, Gideon warned not only Succoth, but this other place, this other city, Peniel. It's actually spelled two different ways. One is P-E-N-I-E-L, and the other is P-E-N-U-E-L. He told him, he says, I'm going to return and punish you for not helping us. Of course, he was a leader, you know. And after his defeat of the Mennonites, Gideon was able to find this young man who was able to give him the names of these 77 elders, leaders in Succoth, who refused to help him in his army. And he showed them the two kings whom the elders had said Gideon could never capture. He gave him the proof, he gave him the evidence. And then he apparently chastened them, apparently by beating them with thorny branches, you know, ripping their flesh, you know. And then he went to Peniel and he literally wrecked a tower. But he went beyond, he killed the men who opposed him. And so why did Gideon show the people of Succoth and Peniel the same, why didn't he show them the same kind of kindness that he did to the Ephraimites and to forgive their offenses? And I believe the one thing, their offenses were not alike. The pride of Ephraim was nothing compared to the rebellion of Succoth and Peniel. Ephraim was protecting their tribal pride. And it, you know, it's maybe a sin, but it's not a costly one. But Succoth and Peniel were rebelling against God's chosen leader. It's a dangerous thing to rebel against God's chosen leader. You remember what happened to Korah? You remember even what happened to Moses' sister, you know, when they thought, well, you know, we're just as good as him, you know, kind of thing. God has a leader put in place. You don't rebel against them. And there was a sin of the hardness of heart towards their brethren as a result of this. And literally, God saw it as treason against him. Now, of what good was it for Gideon and his men to risk their lives to deliver Israel if they had traitors right in their own nation? See, God wanted them to nip this thing in the bud. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, even with Saul, as he did not obey God, rebelled and did his own thing, Samuel said this, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And God did not spare Saul, but he took literally ripped the kingdom from him. It says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Verse 18 through 21, "And he said to Ziba and Zemuna, 'What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?' And so they answered, 'As you are, so were they, each one resembled the son of a king.' Then he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had left them live, I would not kill you.'" See, he was just in what he was going to do. "And he said to Jether his son, "Rise and kill him." But the youth could not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth." In other words, he probably was just a very young kid. "And so Ziba and Zemuna said, 'Rise yourself and kill us, for a man, as a man is, so is his strength.' And so Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zemuna and took the crescent ornaments that were on the camel's neck." I thought it was kind of interesting, the crescent ornaments. No doubt they worshiped the moon god, which is where the Muslim faith, you know, Muhammad, he took a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of Christianity, a little of the paganism for the worship of the moon god. That's where they get the crescent moon, you know. And so that's really where that comes from. This was a personal matter that he had with these two Mennonite kings, because they were guilty of killing his own brothers at Tabor. And again, the text here kind of tells us that this probably took place previous to what happened here in this great battle, in the previous raids upon Israel. According to Mosaic law, a family was to avenge crimes like this by killing those responsible for the murder. There was no police system in that day in the land, so each family was expected to track down and to kill the one who murdered their relative, provided they were guilty. In Israel, they were provided a sanctuary city there that you could flee to if you were innocent, and the judge there would determine whether or not you were innocent. If you were guilty, you'd be turned over to the avenger, what was called the avenger of the blood. But these two kings were, you know, not only guilty, but they weren't Israelites either. And so this didn't apply to them. And so because they were enemies, God wanted them to have victory over their enemies, and the fact that they had killed his brethren, he was just in what he was doing here. But these two kings are kind of shrewd in that they answered Gideon in a flattering way by comparing him and his brothers to princes, you know. And, you know, someone once said that flattery is a good thing to taste, but it's a bad thing to swallow. Well, Gideon didn't swallow it, you know. Now, in those days, how a soldier died was very important to them, and how that they would be remembered historically, you know, in their reputation. For example, Abimelech didn't want to die at the hands of a woman. We'll probably get to that story here pretty soon. Was it Zerubbabel? I think it was Zerubbabel, wasn't it? Huh? Yeah, I've forgotten what it is, but give me just a moment. Zerubbabel. And So again, like I mentioned, Abimelech, you know, he didn't want to be killed by the hand of a woman. King Saul didn't want to fall into the hands of the Philistines, you know. And for a child to kill a king would have been the ultimate in humiliation. And I think that might have been the reason that Gideon wanted his young son, Jether, to kill these kings. But again, Jether probably would have only hesitated and, you know, being so young. And, he probably didn't want to be known the rest of his life as the one who killed Zeba and Zalmunna. However, his father, probably that was his very purpose of having him kill them. The boy wasn't ready for either the responsibility or the honor of doing that. And even when people are guilty, enforcing justice in the land is a serious thing. And it must not be something that's put into the hands of children. And because of fear, Jether hesitated. And so these two kings, I mean, they know what's coming. They knew that they were going to die. And they wanted to die quickly, no doubt. And they probably thought that Jether would have botched it up. Well, this angered Gideon, but they knew that he would kill them quickly. And again, not botch it like his son would do so. There's a lot of typology in here about spiritual warfare that we could look at, you know. But essentially, I think the thing that we need to see in all this is the fact is that whenever we're facing insurmountable odds, whether it's enemy in the world or whether it's opposition in churches, in other churches or our own church, God is still able to give us the victory and grant us the wisdom to know how to handle every situation, whether they're unbelievers or whether they are believers. So anyway, that's what I think we should take away from this tonight. Any questions or thoughts?